It's always a blessing. We've been going through the story of Jonah, and I've talked to some of you, and it's not what you've expected because so many of us grew up kind of studying it, and the focus was always on the fish. And it made me think about the idea that so often we're in danger of missing the big picture, focusing on one event and not seeing the bigger picture of what's going on. I thought I would show a little clip from a TV show to kind of illustrate that. And just to set this up, this is the very last scene from the comedy series King of Queens. You ever seen that? Okay, and so this is the last scene of the whole series, not just the show or the season, but the whole series. And in it, the couple, I have no idea what their names are, they go to China to adopt a little girl. Okay, and so this is just a 10-second clip from that scene. Kind of racist, but that's okay. Okay, so okay, now, my wife and I, we never watched the show, actually, okay? But we were really excited to see this episode, okay? And so we called our friends, and we emailed people, and we told them to watch. And we even bought the whole series of this whole season on DVD so we could get the scene. And the reason is because that's my daughter right there, okay? And I still don't know what the show is really about. But if you're a fan, and so for us, we were just so excited because, you know, she had a one-second clip in this TV series, and we bought the whole, and it was just this big focus. And yet, if you're a fan of the series, and if you, I don't know if you watched this, but if you did, you probably didn't even notice her, okay? You probably didn't, it didn't even cross your mind. But for us, that was like the big focus, right? And that was the thing we really concentrated on. You guys can take it off now. And so, but for us, it was just so funny because, like, again, I don't know anything about the whole series. I can't really tell you much about it, but that one scene was why we watched it. You know, Jonah's a good picture of this, right? Where there's this fish, and he only has kind of a two-verse, you know, he only comes up in a couple verses in the whole book, and yet we can really focus on this and concentrate on this. And I think this morning is another illustration of it. You know, because we're going to really zoom in and focus on this idea of repentance. And I think if that's good and we want to learn from it, but if we miss grace, then we miss the bigger picture of the story. We've kind of zoomed in and seen a two-second clip of something and not been able to pull back and see what God is trying to accomplish. So as we open in prayer, let us pray that we'd be humbly repentant and yet truly hopeful in grace. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you in praise and worship, and we want to thank you for grace. We want to thank you for your undeserved goodness to us. We see your grace so clearly displayed on the cross, and yet to think that in this past week you showed grace to us in a million different ways. So many we probably didn't pay attention to, and yet so many more we didn't even see, and yet you were relentlessly gracious to us. Lord, as we look at repentance this morning, help us to be repentant, help us to be a humble people, and yet never to lose sight of grace. Help us to see your grace even more clearly than ever before because we understand humility. Help us to understand grace that we might glorify you even in the storms of life. We thank you, Lord, for your grace. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So turn with me to Jonah chapter 2. We began our look last week at this passage, and Lord willing, we'll finish up today. As a reminder of where we are in the narrative of the story, Jonah was given a mission by God to preach judgment to the city of Nineveh. The problem, at least in Jonah's mind, was that the Ninevites were Israel's mortal enemies and didn't deserve a chance to repent and be saved. Objectively speaking, they were an evil people. History records this. As one author puts it, these Assyrians were the militant Islamic fascists of Jonah's day. They had threatened and bullied and afflicted Israel for generations, and there was no more evil, sadistic, bloodthirsty people on the planet. Okay, so in Jonah's mind, it was unimaginable that he would preach to the Ninevites with the likely possibility that God would forgive them. So rather than preach, he flees to Tarshish to be away from the presence of the Lord. God had compassion on Nineveh, but Jonah does not. As we have said, Jonah flees from God because he does not have the heart of God. Now, before we get into the storm and the fish portion of the story, I think it'd be good to contemplate the state of Jonah at this point. After all, is it really such a big deal that he's rejected God's call? I would argue that many of us would have done the same thing. After all, it was just such a hideous thing for Jonah to go preach to the Ninevites. The illustration we looked at earlier was a Jew during World War II being asked to go preach to the Nazis in a concentration camp with a likely knowing that they might be forgiven. Like, I don't even know if I could ask them to do such a thing. And yet this is what God is asking Jonah to do. But realize that in going to Tarshish, Jonah was making the most dangerous journey of his life. Ironically, Jonah thought he would find freedom. It says in chapter 1 that Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish to be away from the presence of the Lord. So he fled hoping for freedom, hoping to be free from God's loathsome call, hoping to be free from the constraint of God's unfair rules, hoping to be free from the piercing gaze of his holy God. But as we discussed a few weeks ago, what the world thinks is freedom from God is really slavery to sin. Timothy Keller illustrates it this way: when a fish leaves the water, that which he is built for, he is not free. And walking away from God for whom he was created, Jonah was not finally finding freedom. He was shackling a ball of chain to his own leg and then trying to leap for joy. Sin promises joy and happiness and freedom, but it's suffocating and debilitating. A subtle disease that eats away at us from the inside out. Jonah had this fear of God's commands. He had fear of doing what God wanted him to do. He had fear of what God would do. But the greatest danger to Jonah is the sin and idolatry of his own heart. Jonah's greatest enemy is Jonah. If Jonah should have feared something, it should have been sin and the devastation it threatened to bring. And the reason I want us to think deeply about Jonah's dangerous descent is because it becomes the context through which we understand God's intervention. If we don't understand the peril Jonah's in, if we don't recognize the devastation of sin, it might seem like the storm is a bit of overkill. But knowing the dangers he's in, knowing the ruin he's inviting upon himself, we begin to appreciate the storms that God sends into his life. And God does send a literal storm. While Jonah's fleeing on the boat to Tarshish, it's so severe it threatens to break the boat apart. And so he has the sailors throw him overboard. Realize that first of all, this storm itself was grace, meant to stop Jonah from walking away from God. And that's what we focused on so far. God using the storms of life as a means of grace, a way to call us back to himself, the measure by which God addresses our sin and grows our faith. Now, fortunately for Jonah, God doesn't end with the storm. For as Jonah begins his descent into the ocean, which should have been sure death, God again intervenes. Chapter 1, verse 17, it says, "And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights." Okay, and it's here in the belly of the fish that Jonah prays to the Lord. And in chapter 2, we get a brief portion of that prayer. And this is what it says. "Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, 'I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped around my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed over upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord, my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord." The point of the message last week was during storms of life, we must cry out to the Lord in humble prayer because our God saves. And we got to focus on kind of what Jonah got right. He recognized his desperation for grace. He trusted in the sovereignty and steadfast love of God. And he understood that salvation is not always what we would expect. I hope you took away from the message that idea that we need to cry out to the Lord. trusting in his steadfast love, believing that he'll be gracious to save. Now, as powerful as Jonah's prayer was, as theologically correct as it was, it's missing a key component. It's missing something so vital and necessary that it leads to continued tragic results in Jonah's life. It's something that should be so obvious in light of what has transpired previous to his time in the fish. After all, he has just been rebelling against his creator. What should he have done? Humbly ask for forgiveness. And this is the missing element, humble repentance. The temptation is to think that Jonah's time in the fish was the turning point in his life, that he repents, he responds in humility and joyfully obeys God and preaches to Nineveh. However, while Jonah does preach to Nineveh, his response to the revival is perplexing, to say the least. In chapter 3, in a shocking and yet worship-inspiring event, after Jonah preaches, the whole of the wicked city of Nineveh comes to repentance. Okay, now if this were simply about good storytelling, the book of Jonah really should have ended in chapter 3. Right, Jonah rebels, God teaches him a lesson, he preaches, and in the greatest conversion story in redemptive history, a whole city comes to faith. God wins. Story closed. But then we have chapter 4, and we learn about Jonah's response to Nineveh's forgiveness. It says in verse 1, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? This is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Okay, what's going on here? It doesn't even make sense. I mean, he's had the result that every preacher dreams about, mass conversion, and yet he can't stand it. There has been no change in Jonah. He still hates the Ninevites. He's still in opposition to God. And were not for his fear that he would end up in the belly of the fish again, he would have never preached that wicked city. We should see it for the tragedy it is. Jonah still hasn't changed. How's this possible? How could he have not changed? So often when I was younger and I learned the story, it was like, yeah, Jonah's humble now and he's ready to do what God wants him to do. But we see in chapter 4, his heart hasn't been changed at all. Now, why is this study important to us? Because we must remember that true change comes by the gospel, through faith and repentance. And until we turn from our sin, our sanctification will be stunted. By sanctification, I mean the process of becoming like Christ. So as we want to become like Christ, if we refuse to repent, that will be stunted. For Jonah, we see this clearly and sadly illustrated. And so this morning, we're going to look at Jonah's lack of repentance. And I hope you don't see this as a waste of time, because I think it's vital for each of us to understand the importance of hating our sin and turning in faith from it to our Savior Christ. I've shared this often, but in my own life and in those that I counsel, if change is not happening, there is often a lack of repentance. And it kind of just makes sense. Why really turn to God in faith if you're unwilling to turn from your sin? I think for many of us, this is where our sanctification comes to that screeching halt. We want to be more loving to our spouse. We want to honor our parents or be content in our singleness or patient with our kids or more joyful in work. But rather than acknowledge and hate our sin, we justify and say it's not really our fault. And in this, change comes to a standstill. Think about an area of your life, an area of sin in your life that you know, okay, I need to grow. I need to change this. Think about that area closely as we go through the study to see if you're truly repentant. If you're being repentant so much so that you invite the grace of God, or if in your pride you're inviting God's opposition. I think for some of you, God has graciously brought a storm into your life to show you your sin. Like Jonah, he knows the danger you are in, and so he's addressing it through suffering. But rather than learn the lesson and embrace the suffering for the purpose of change, your heart remains hard, and you continue to justify your sin, and the change isn't coming. How do we make the most of our suffering? How do we not waste it? I'll have us know what it's like to waste some of what God has given you. Like, think about the different classes in school you took that were just kind of, you felt like a waste, like you didn't get anything out of it. Maybe hypothetically you didn't show up, or you didn't study, or you just took the final. I know it's other people, not me, but just say that was you. And it's like you took this whole class, you paid for it, you were in school, you probably had great teachers, and you wasted it. Don't waste the difficulties that God has brought into your life. Wring every bit of grace out of it. I was talking with someone a little while back who was going through a trial, and the way they put it was they wanted to reap everything from it that God intended for them and their family. How do you make the most of God's storms? Well, two, I think, ideas. One would be faith, and the other would be humility and repentance. Up until now, we have largely focused on faith. If you want to make the most of your suffering and get all God intended from it, you must trust in the Lord. We have talked about focusing on the character of God, of learning dependence, of seeing holiness as more important than happiness, and to look at grace, God's incredible, relentless, expansive grace, and to cling to that and to have faith in that. The other side of that is humility and repentance. Repentance is the idea of in faith turning from your sin and in faith turning towards your Savior. It's to hate and loathe your sin, but to be in love with Christ. It's to acknowledge your sin as a sin against God and to flee from it. In this prayer, I think we see five marks of the unrepentant. And again, see if you see yourself in part of the study, and especially if you're having trouble overcoming a particular sin, see if it might be because of a lack of repentance. The first idea is this, for the unrepentant, is they don't acknowledge sin, rather they justify it. They don't acknowledge sin, rather they justify it. This is perhaps the most obvious. Nowhere do we see Jonah acknowledge that he has done something wrong. Nowhere does we see that he asks for forgiveness. Nowhere does he recognize his lack of love for Nineveh or his self-righteousness in dealing with them. Nowhere does he admit his rebellion against God. In verse 3, he acknowledges that the storm has been brought by God, and yet he doesn't acknowledge that it is because of his sin. Now, does this make a little bit better sense of Jonah's response to God's forgiveness in Nineveh in chapter 4? Again, God forgives and accomplishes what every preacher would dream of, this mass conversion, and his anger, and yet Jonah's furious. And in his anger, he was basically saying, "See, God, I was right in my running because I knew what you would do." Get that. Jonah still feels justified in running from his God-given assignment to preach to Nineveh because he felt it just wasn't right that God would forgive such a wicked people. Why don't we see repentance in the prayer? Because it's not in his heart. And with this in mind, is there any surprise there's no change? I mean, why strive in faith to overcome sin when you don't think what you're doing is really wrong in the first place? As I was studying Jonah's prayer and lack of humility in it, the psalm that kept coming to mind was David's prayer in Psalm 51. It's the one he wrote in light of his sin of adultery and murder. Does David acknowledge his sin? Does he justify his sin? The first thing he says is, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." Okay, the first thing he does, I'm a sinner before you, God. Okay, this is me. And it doesn't end there. He recognizes this profound truth that all sin has this Godward bent to it. He recognizes that first and foremost, every sin is against God. Okay, he had someone murdered, and yet this is what he prays, "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." And he's not saying that he didn't sin against another person, but it just looms so large in his heart that first and foremost, he has sinned against God. This is the way that he pictures it. No self-justification, no making excuses. He simply acknowledges his sin before God and repents of it. It's obvious from Jonah's psalm that he is well acquainted with the Old Testament psalms. He should have been crying out with King David, "Against you and you only have I sinned." But instead, it's nowhere to be found. As Christians, we can get into the habit of acknowledging sin, but justifying it. Right? I know I shouldn't get stressed at work, but my boss is a tyrant. So I recognize that stress is wrong, but it's pretty much excused because my boss is the way that he is. I think one big application I see this in is just our marriages. We're doing a Bible study on marriages, right? And I've been talking with some of you, and a lot of you, this is pretty humbling to go through this. And very rarely do I see people when I do marriage counseling, and even in my own life, is just to so easily just recognize, you know, it's my fault. Like just come in, you know what, Pastor, it's me. Okay, usually it's, you know, the problem with our marriage is that person. And the other person said, you know what the problem with our marriage is? It's that person. And they'll explain and present their court case to me as to why the problem is the other person. And again, often, usually, there's sin on both sides. But when a couple is willing just to say, you know what, I need to look at my own heart. I need to look at my own sin. I need to grow. You know, that's when there's this profound grace that happens to this marriage. Here's my encouragement for those of you who are married. Do not justify your sin. I mean, this is the game changer. When you come in and humbly just, even if you feel like your spouse is just 10 times in greater sin than you, do not justify your sin. This is the game changer. Okay, James 4, in a passage on transformation, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Never would we pray, Lord, oppose my marriage. Make it difficult. Let's see what you can do. But he's saying that in our pride, we're actually inviting the very opposition of God. But conversely, in our humility, we're inviting his grace. God gives grace to the humble. In humble repentance, we are inviting God's grace on marriage, the grace that we so desperately need. I really believe that for some couples, that this would be the turning point. You're kind of struggling along, but if you were just to maybe just stop looking so closely at your spouse's sin and just start to look at your own heart and start to deal there, come before God in humble repentance, I really believe that this is where change would begin to occur. Second idea is the mark of the unrepentant. They are more concerned about the consequences of sin than the fact that the sin offends God. With our kids, I noticed that they'll do something wrong, and it's pretty obvious. They know what they've done is wrong. They'll get in trouble, and so right away, I'm sorry, okay? And when I ask, okay, well, why are you sorry? It's never, well, I'm sorry because I've committed a sin against our holy and righteous God. I just feel bad about that, Dad. Okay, discipline me and teach me. Okay, it's never like that, right? What are they really worried about? They're going to get in trouble. That's at least the initial concern so often. They're worried about the consequences of what they've done, but not the fact that they've sinned against God. And this is Jonah. You can imagine that Jonah regrets sinning against God. In fact, he changes his way. He's willing to preach to Nineveh. Maybe this is the vow he's referring to in verse 9. He's going to carry out his prophetic vow. But the question is, why does he wish he didn't sin? We know it's not because he offended his holy God. Look at the last chapter of the book. He has no problem in pridefully defending his position to God. We know it's not because he loves Nineveh, still hates Nineveh. Why is he willing to change? Because of the consequences of sin. As we read his prayer, what does he seem to hate and what does he seem to despise? Not his sin, there's no mention of it. He talks about drowning and being cast away from God. Okay, the consequences of Jonah's sin are severe, including near death, right? It says that he's almost drowned. Okay, the weeds are wrapping around his tongue. That means he's hit the bottom. And he didn't want to feel that again. You can imagine, again, as we described last week, I mean, he's in that last moment before death. His lungs are screaming for air. And I don't know what it's like to just think for a second, like, okay, in one moment, I'll be dead. And in one second, I'm going to meet my maker. And this is it. And you can imagine he never wanted to feel that again. But worse, I think, is the idea of being relationally separated from God. In verse 4, he says, then I said, I'm driven away from your sight. Okay, he's drowning and he's been cast away from the presence of God. Now, interestingly enough, this is what he originally wanted. In Jonah 1:3, it says, but Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish away from the presence of the Lord. Okay, but then as he's plunging to the bottom of the sea and he gets what he wanted, he realized it's not what he expected. It was not freedom, but it was the grave. Again, it's Sheol. It's like he's headed towards his grave, not just physically, but spiritually. There was this spiritual separation from God. And this separation from God would have been utterly frightening. This Jew who had only known the covenant love of God for the first time in his life felt alone, and it was terrifying. I mean, as a prophet, there were times when he would directly hear God speak to him, and yet hear God is silent. He wanted to be away from the presence of the Lord, but now that he has it, he realized it's devastating. So Jonah calls out to the Lord, not because he hates his sin, but because he hates his suffering. Maybe most simply, he just doesn't want to die. It's the picture we're given in 2 Corinthians 7:10, where Paul describes the difference between godly repentance and earthly repentance. He says, "For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." Human sorrow, as John MacArthur writes, is nothing more than the wounded pride of getting caught in a sin and having one's lust go unfulfilled. Jonah has human sorrow. He does not have godly grief. And again, I think this can describe us. So often concerned about the consequences of sin more than the sin itself. Recently, I was counseling another pastor, on one of their counseling situations. And they were meeting with a couple, and the husband had been unfaithful to his wife and got caught. And, you know, the other pastor felt like he was really repentant. He was weeping, and he was saying, "I'll do anything to fix this marriage." And one of the things I just warned him of was, I said, "Well, be careful, because he might be more concerned about what's going on in his marriage than really being repentant over the sin against God." And sure enough, within weeks, it's found out that he's never left the other lady. And it just turned out to be true. I mean, here he was, just every outward indication of repentance, just weeping, literally, and yet really didn't care. He just hated the fact that he got caught. Let me ask you, are you more concerned about the consequences of sin or the sin itself? Are you more worried about what will people think of your sin or the fact that your sin offends God? Are you more concerned about the tension your sin brings to your relationships or the fact that your sin offends God? Are you more concerned about your feelings of discontentment over your singleness or the fact that the sin offends God? When you hate sin for what it is, then you'll be truly repentant. Number three, the mark of the unrepentant. They see the sins of others, but not their own. In verse 8, Jonah makes a reference to the sailors he has just moments before left behind in the boat. He says, "Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love." Remember, they were on the boat. All the sailors are calling out to their false gods. Jonah is thrown into the sea, and the last picture he has in his mind was of them calling out to their vain idols. But here's Jonah in the fish's belly. And this really would have been the perfect place to acknowledge his sin and idolatry, to recognize that it was his sin that brought the storm in the first place. Or he should have said, "Okay, God, you got me. Okay, I'm a sinner. Would you forgive me?" But instead, what does he say? Verse 8, "But those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their love of hope of steadfast love. But I, Jonah, I'm righteous. I'm not like them. I'm unique. I'm faithful." Okay, Jonah looks at his life and things are okay. They're the ones who pay regard to vain idols, but not him. And part of it was that Jonah, in a sense, almost feels like he deserves grace. I mean, even think about Nineveh. Part of his concern is that God will forgive them, but they don't deserve it. They're wicked, but I, Jonah. The irony of the situation is that at this point, he doesn't know that the sailors have repented and turned in faith to the one true God. Because that happened after he was thrown into the ocean. So here they are, a few hundred feet above his head, making sacrifices, worshiping the one true God of the universe. And here is Jonah condemning them and boasting in self-righteousness. And again, I think we see the difference between Jonah and King David. When David uses "I," it wasn't to talk about how good he was, but to talk about his own sin and idolatry. "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." Okay, Jonah saw himself, and he saw his sin. No justification. And again, I think we all do this. I mean, isn't it easier when you get in a fight with someone to notice their sin and not your own? Isn't it easy to recognize someone's hurtful words, but not your lack of forgiveness? Isn't it easy to recognize someone's anger, but not your own? Isn't it easy to recognize your roommate's lack of consideration and not your lack of patience? Isn't it easy to recognize your parents' sin, but not your lack of honor for them? Or to recognize your child's disobedience, but not your anger with them? Understand this. If you're trying to overcome a sin, but the thing that looms large in your mind is someone else's sin, then you can imagine how there's just a lack of repentance. But imagine someone sins against you in a great and grievous way, but your big concern is that you don't want to be bitter. And so you pray and you say, God, would you forgive me? Would you help me? Would you be gracious to me? Rather than, I can't believe what they did. Repentance comes when we recognize our sin more than other people's. Number four, they're more concerned about religious ritual than true obedience. The unrepentant are more concerned about religious ritual than true obedience. Look at verse 9. But I, with a voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Okay, here Jonah's saying that he will do the religious thing. But don't you think God would have rather just had a humble and contrite heart? Jonah's going to preach. That is what God has asked him to do. But he still hasn't really changed. He's going to preach because he doesn't want to be fish food. He has no love for Nineveh. And he's going to get angry over the situation later. He has no motivation for the glory of God, but the preservation of self. But God doesn't want, he wants more than religious ritual. He wants a faithful servant. And again, we turn to Psalm 51 to see a completely different picture of humility and repentance. Jonah says, but I with thanksgiving will make sacrifices to you. David says this, for you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it to you. You will not be pleased with the burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. I mean, David's not downplaying the importance of sacrifices, but he understood this: the thing that really matters is his heart. Jonah, he's going to go make his sacrifices and have this angry heart with God. David, he's not worried about the sacrifice right now. He just wants to come before God in humility. Again, before we roll our eyes and look down at Jonah, okay, by the end of this series, you're probably going to have a pretty low opinion of Jonah. And yet we really should see ourselves in Jonah. How apt are we to do this? We substitute serving God and church attendance and general morality for true, humble repentance. I mean, because isn't it easy just to show up on Sunday and put your best foot forward? Things are great, and from the outside, it looks that way. But little do people know the mess your marriage is, your struggle with pornography, your discontentment with your season of life, your anger at your roommate. But you showed up for church, sang songs, maybe even served a little. Everything's okay, right? But is that what God desires of us? And I'm not saying we need open mic time and just all share our sins, our darkest sins with one another. But does anyone in the church know your struggles? Imagine the grace this would be if you allowed people into your life to help you and bring you hope. Imagine the worship it would be if you simply loved your husband in a deeper way, rather than just committing more time in the children's ministry. Or if you were more patient with your children, or more evangelistic with your coworkers. Or imagine how that would honor our Lord. We spend hours in service to the Lord, not realizing that what would truly honor him would be just to live the right way. Do not substitute morality or service for true repentance. Last idea, there's a lack of righteous fruit. Number five, there's a lack of righteous fruit. In one sense, this is the result of a lack of repentance, not simply the mark of someone unrepentant, but I think it's important to remember. Someone who is unrepentant will not show the righteous fruit that God desires. In other words, their lives won't be producing the good works that God wants. This is Jonah. How can we tell he did not repent? He does not love Nineveh. If you want to know if you're repentant, if you're humble, just are you changing? Are you growing? Are you getting stronger? So what are we to do with this? Okay, so we've been looking at repentance. The most obvious answer is to turn from your sin in humble repentance and trust in the Lord. For some of you, this acknowledging and weeping over your sin would be the pivotal point of change in your life. And I'm not even trying to be super mystical, but it just makes sense. If faith is the key to change, we must turn from having functional faith in our idols to a more desperate faith in our God. Some of you have such a deep religious faith in your idols that you cannot bear to lessen your grip on them, that you might embrace our Savior and his grace. But if you're willing to see your sin for what it is, to cast down those idols, to cling to the Lord, I think you would be amazed at the change that would take place in your life. Think about when we did our study of James. And in James chapter 4, he talks about this idea of change, and he says God gives more grace. Therefore, it says God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. And then he talks about repentance. He says, cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Okay, this is repentance. And yet, James says it ended there with this moment of disappointment. Then he says, humble yourself before the Lord and he will exalt you. I mean, can you imagine? I mean, what does my mourning and my weeping have to do with my exaltation? It's when you turn from your sin, God will do this magnificent work in your life. Repentance seems like just this negative thing, but it is the pathway of grace. It is embracing something greater in faith. It's turning from your pursuit of vain idols to pursue our Lord. When I read this, when I've been reading this prayer, to me, it's kind of scary. It shows me my own blindness and indifference to my sin. It makes me realize that no matter the trial, sometimes I will cling to my vain idols. And it demonstrates to me that I'm so often willing to justify my sin rather than hate it. But in humble repentance, God will transform. I was thinking about the marriage of one of my friends. One of them sinned grievously against their spouse. And initially, the marriage was over for the most part. But the one who had been sinned against decided to look at their own heart and to not focus on the other person. They repented from their sin of bitterness and anger, their lack of forgiveness. Even though by the world standard, they would have been completely justified in just walking away from it all. And they turned to the Lord in humble trust, even recognizing that God had brought that storm into their life for their good. And as they repented of their sin, as they cling to God in faith, they forgave their spouse and it brought healing to the marriage. Repentance wasn't easy, but it was the means of grace. At the beginning, I mentioned to not get so caught up in certain ideas that you forget the bigger picture. In this case, the story is one of incredible, patient grace. We've been focused on repentance, but don't forget grace. We have to remember that God did not need Jonah to accomplish his plan. He could have raised up another prophet without expending even an ounce of energy. And so the moment Jonah rebelled, the moment he took one step towards Joppa, instead of Nineveh, where he's supposed to go, God should have struck him dead. But God is patient in grace. And instead, he sends a storm to bring Jonah home. And this is surely incomprehensibly more than we can ask of our holy God. And then, rather than let the rebel sink to the bottom of the ocean into a grave of seaweed, he sends this fish to preserve his life. And it doesn't end there. Because here we have Jonah in the belly of a fish, thankful for his salvation, and yet still refusing to repent, still a rebel, still self-righteous, still hateful towards the Ninevites. And again, God should have killed him on the spot. Had the fish digest him, or spit him up in the bottom of the ocean to finish his deadly descent. But look at verse 10. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon dry land. Trust me, God knows what will happen next. He knows Jonah will obey him in action, but not in heart. He knows Jonah will defy him in chapter 4 of the story. The fact that Jonah, still in rebellion, still presuming upon God, still unrepentant, is even allowed to pray this prayer in chapter 2 tells us that our God is a patient God. What is amazing is this. This story, the book of Jonah, is about a Jewish prophet of the living God. And yet, where does God look to show us unrepentance? It's Jonah. And ironically, where will we look to see an incredible picture of humble repentance later in the story? We'll look to the Ninevites, the wicked, pagan, evil people. We'll look to them and see an amazing picture of repentance. But again, what does this remind us? Our God is patient. It makes me think of my parents. When I was younger, I remember my mom often saying, "You won't know how much we love you until you have kids of your own." And they weren't saying that you don't understand love, but that parents have a unique love for a child. And when I would hear it, I'd be like, "Yeah, yeah, whatever, mom, I know what love is." Okay? But now that I have kids, I realize what parental love is. And I look at them, and I know they don't realize how much I love them. And they probably won't understand until they have kids. What makes my parents' love for me even more meaningful was that when I think of how I was with my parents, when I think of my disobedience and my lack of love, when I think of how I disrespected them and dishonored them, or just the fact I didn't appreciate them, it just grieves me that I didn't appreciate all that they put into my life. Maybe some of you cringe at some of the hurtful things you've said to your parents when you think of your disobedience. But in this, it also helped me to realize how patient and loving they were. I'm just amazed at that. If I treated anyone else like I treated them, they would have written me off. But my parents were patient and gracious with me. And this is God with us. And yet infinitely more so. And with Jonah, we get a simple but distant picture of patient grace. And yet we only have to look into our own lives to get an even more vivid display of that grace. Because if we're honest, God should have given up on us long ago. But he is gracious and he is patient. This is why in the first point we looked at saving grace. Our God saves. But here as we look at the need for repentance, we should not despair because our God is patient in his grace. Maybe even now for the first time you're recognizing your sin against God is in a particular area. Maybe you know you've been justifying your sin against your friend or ignoring your lack of respect towards your parents. And what is going through your mind is this: I've been in sin for so long, surely I've exhausted the patience of God. But then you read the story and you're reminded of how patient our God is. I mean, maybe another story that comes to mind even as you read this one is that of the prodigal son. Jesus tells us that story to depict a son, and depicts a son in utter rebellion against the father. And then when he finally comes to repent, what does the father do? Something unheard of in his society. He runs to embrace his son. And not only that, his son is not some lesser citizen in his father's household. He is truly a beloved son. And this is God with us. In reading this, I'm never too quick to condemn Jonah because I am more like him than anyone else in the story. I am so often the rebel and I am so often disobedient. But my God, the God of heaven and earth, he is patient. And for that, I'm grateful. And this picture of grace gives us hope. Hope for sinners like you and me. Hope for us who are so like Jonah. Again, I've talked to many of you that are going through this marriage series and our Bible studies. And no one has said, "You know what? This study's really revealed to me how great of a husband I am. I never was sure, but then I did the study and I am a great husband." Everyone has said, "You know what? I have so much growth. So many blind spots. I didn't realize how I was just missing the mark." But I hope that in seeing your sin, having your chance to repent and cling to the cross, knowing that our God is a patient God, that you have incredible hope. We'll study this in a little while, but just even Jonah wrote this. Jonah got it at some point. Jonah came back and he was even willing to write this story about himself that just displayed himself in horrible life because he understood grace. And I hope you understand grace in your marriage. That maybe even for now, for the first time in a long time, you've had hope. Not that your marriage could simply endure or survive, but could be something absolutely special because our God is a gracious God. There is hope for our marriages because there is hope in the grace of our Savior. Let me just close with this. All this should remind us that the story of Jonah is a picture of redemption. And that is the picture of redemption that will ultimately be seen hundreds of years later in the person of Christ. Like Jonah and like Nineveh, Each of us needs saving because we are sinners facing the just punishment for our sins. A fair judgment is coming, and each of us will stand before God. And though there's nothing we can do on our own, there's not one of us in the world that is good enough to escape that impending judgment. All is not lost because God provides the hope of salvation through his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus went to the cross, a perfect man, and suffered the penalty we deserve in. He suffered the penalty we deserve in our place. If we put our faith in Christ, the crucified and resurrected Savior, we will know eternal life. I know we talk about the gospel every week, but isn't it unbelievable to think that of our God's patient and saving grace? And the cross should always remind us of that. So we look to Jonah to see a simple picture of saving and patient grace, and then we look quickly to the cross to see the ultimate picture of God's saving and patient grace. Do you want hope for your struggling marriage, your battle against pride, your fight with lust, your conflict with materialism? Then take a quick glance at Jonah and see God's patient grace, but quickly allow your thoughts move to the story that Jonah depicts, the story of redemption and the story of the cross. And as you gaze upon the cross, and as you meditate upon the truth that our Savior died for us, may you be comforted and excited that God's patient grace will do a good work in your life. The work that he has started, he will finish. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, I don't know if this message is encouraging or discouraging, but Lord, I pray that each of us would leave with a picture of grace. Grace for rebels like us. Grace for us who are so like Jonah, more than we'd ever want to admit. I pray, Lord, for humility, that we would turn from our sin and repent from it, and yet enjoy desperately cling to the cross of Christ, to in faith turn to our Savior and to love him more than anything. Lord, I pray for hope. I know there's some here like myself who just know what the struggle of sin is like so intimately. Maybe there are some who are struggling in their marriages or are struggling to battle a particular sin, Lord. And I pray that for all of us, you would give us hope. Hope not in ourselves, not in our willpower, not any tricks or methods to overcome sin, but hope in you, our great God, and hope in our Savior Christ. Be gracious to us, Lord, for our good, but ultimately for your glory. We thank you and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.